1 Timothy chapter 2. We've had the privilege of listening to messages on Friday and Saturday about God's hand in history. All the study of history is the study of God's work in the world and how he has accomplished that work even in the midst of vile worms, in the midst of a people who are in rebellion against him, and how his redemption is greater than all our sin, and he accomplishes even his holy will in the midst of a people full of wrath. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Your word is truth. Your word is deeper than the oceans, and it is far surpassing our thoughts. And we ask that you would help bring our thoughts to your word. And may we come as a weaned child to hear and to listen, and to be pleased with what the Lord has spoken. We confess our sins to you. We confess our rebellion. We know the rebellion of our own hearts and how often it has risen, pride has risen its ugly head or rebellion against thy word, even when we do it in a passive way, yet we do it. And we ask that you would forgive us, and that you would cleanse us, and that you would lead us again in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, for the glory of your kingdom, for the honor of your name, that our testimony might not be a blot upon the church, but rather that our testimony might be that which brings honor to you. And so we ask that you would teach us and instruct us this night. By your word we pray. Amen. Every 4 years, as we go through the process of electing a new supreme ruler in the land, a president, I look about me and see the proceedings that take place and the discussions that are made among the believers. And the Lord speaks to my heart as well about my relationship to Christ, and about Christ's relationship to the world. And I appreciated that last hymn. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. As every 4 years, things get stirred up, hearts get stirred up, passions get stirred up, we see a lot of trusting in the arm of the flesh. We see a lot of trusting in men. And we have to be brought back. I have to be brought back continually to the fact that I serve the potentate of time, the one who is beyond time. And these little four-year blips on the screen are as nothing in his sight. And that he is the creator of the rolling spheres. He is above it all. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise will never fail throughout eternity. and bring me back to center again in the centerpiece of all history, the redemption of Jesus Christ. And that is what secures my soul, and that is what quiets my soul time and time again, that he has accomplished it. He accomplished the redemption of his people in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of emperors, Caesars, Nero on the throne. And so Paul here exhorts us, and that exhortation, parakaleo in the Greek, means to call near, to invite us. So Paul, as it were, comes alongside of us and puts his arm around us and invites us to something. And I invite you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so there is an inviting and invoking. There is an imploring by the Apostle Paul. It is a duty which none less than an apostle comes alongside of us to encourage us. It's the apostle who puts his arm around me and says, Mark, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Mark, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. This invitation is of importance, he says, first of all. Therefore, I think what he's telling us is that the duty of prayer is foundational to other duties. That if you leave this off, your other duties are going to be done, but not well. Can we be patient without a prayer life? We're called to be patient. We're called to be long-suffering. But if we are not fulfilling that invitation to meet with God, is it possible that we're going to be long-suffering as we should? Can we love without a prayer life? Can we forgive without a prayer life? This duty is of first importance, and it is a privilege. It is a high privilege. There are four words that are used: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then giving of thanks, to describe the duty that is set before us, that the Apostle Paul invites us to. The supplications are the privilege of petitioning God. What a privilege that is. We are encouraged and reminded that we have the duty of citizenship to petition our rulers when we have for redress. But we have the opportunity to petition the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for redress. And he will hear us. He will hear our prayers. When we petition our kings, we're not so sure it always gets heard. When we call them up on the phone and the secretary answers and we say to our representative, this is what I want you to tell them, and they say, okay, I'll let them know. We don't know where that goes. Probably goes in a statistic somewhere. But when we are invited here, we are invited to make supplication to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to petition him in behalf of ourselves, our country, our souls, the lives of others about us. The second word is prayers. Prayers. The privilege of worshiping God. The third is intercessions, the privilege of an encounter, an interview, a meeting with God, and then giving of thanks, the privilege of giving back to God a sacrifice of thanks which is acceptable in his sight. This invitation is good for every kind of human relationship. The second word is prayers. It's the privilege of worshiping God. What he is inviting us to do is to go and worship God. We petition our great King, but it is an act of worship. When we are petitioning him, we are worshiping him. We are going, first of all, as the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer says, hallowed be thy name. As we come to our King, it is worship again, which is part and parcel of causing our hearts to be at peace, that we are again remembering who it is that is in charge of the universe. And so we are worshiping as we go to make these petitions, because he is the Lord of glory. The third word is intercessions, which has the idea of the privilege of an encounter, an interview, a meeting with God. It is a meeting with God. When we petition our rulers, it is by phone, it is by email, it is by every kind of electronic device now. But when we petition our God, it is a meeting. It is an interview. It is to come into his presence. If we spend enough time when we pray to even come into his presence, and we're just not listing off things for him, but if we are worshiping as we come, it is the privilege of an encounter with God, a meeting with God. We are told that we come into the very presence of God, that there is a throne of grace, and that the golden scepter is set out for us, which has upon it the blood of Christ, so that we can come. But it's an interview. It's a meeting. And with the giving of thanks, that's the kind of sacrifices we make now. The sacrifice of Christ is once for all. There's no more blood sacrifice to be made. No animals need to be shed their blood for us in picture of Christ, because Christ has come. So now the sacrifices we make are of praise and of thanks. And so we are privileged to come to him in worship, in petition, a meeting with God, and to bring a sacrifice with us. And that sacrifice is to be a grateful heart, to be thankful. He says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. So the invitation is good for every kind of human relationship, for all men, all kinds of men, in all kinds of situations, or I would say every kind of man in every kind of situation. There is no human relationship in which we do not have the privilege of petitioning God. What is it that you need to go to God for concerning men? There is no situation in which you do not have that privilege. Most of us will never meet a president. Never. In all our lives. For whatever many years I will spend upon this earth, 56 so far, pretty soon 57, and I have never shook the hand of a president. I have never been within, at Liberty, however many feet I was from the podium. I did get to see Ronald Reagan that close with the machine guns up on the roof protecting him. But that's as close as I've ever gotten to an earthly ruler who is leading our country. And yet, I have the privilege, if I will have it, of communing in the throne room with the king. There is no prayer in which we do not have the privilege of worshiping our God as we pour out our hearts. In every opportunity for prayer, we have the privilege of an encounter, a meeting with God, because God is sovereign. There is no time in which we are not privileged to give back to God the sacrifice of thanks, because there is never a time in which we should not be thankful. There is never a time in which our sovereign has done something which would cause us to be unthankful. He goes on in verse 2 to say, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honor and honesty. Why does he specify kings? He has said, this is good for all men. But then he says, for kings. And the reason he says, for kings, is because the last person in the world that we think of at times would be our king. We would pray for our spouse, we would pray for our children, we would pray for our church, we would pray for a neighbor, we would pray for someone else. And the last person in the world that we would think that we could have an influence with would be our king, would be our president. And yet, the invitation to petition, worship, meet with God, and offer up thanks includes that which concerns the civil magistrates, even at the highest level of government. In fact, it includes all that are in authority at any level of government, because it says for kings and for all that are in authority. Civil magistrates, ecclesiastical magistrates, church leaders, And the purpose of our petitioning and worshiping and meeting with God and offering up thanks to God is that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's a great phrase. I've meditated on that phrase for years to try to understand. That's the henna phrase. In order that, it shows the purpose for these meetings with God, the purpose for this worship of God, the purpose for this petitioning. I think it can be applied in two ways. The commentators do apply it in two ways. There's a way in which I first applied it, and then the second application was made later as I got I felt as though a little more mature in the Lord. We may apply it that God may grant peace to the society in which we live. And then secondly, we may apply it that God's peace might reign unmolested in ourselves, in our own soul. There's two Greek words emphasizing a quiet tranquility, or as the Greek word is, an inward tranquility. Peaceable, tranquil. Olhausen says, not troubled from within. He is peaceable. And then Tittman says, he is peaceable, using the first word, who makes no disturbance. And then number two, he is quiet, who is himself free from disturbance. He is peaceable, who makes no disturbance, and he is quiet, who is himself free from disturbance. We have disturbances over men because we don't trust in God. Peaceably and quiet in all godliness and honesty. Godliness is the beautiful Greek word eusebia. A peculiar, particular manner of life characterized by reverence toward God. So that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in reverence to God and respect for the beliefs and practices that relate to God. Behavior directed dutifully toward God, piety, devotion. And then in the Old King James, it says honesty, godliness and honesty. And it's semnate. And it's an interesting word because I don't prefer the word honesty there. Semnates has to do with old age. It has to do with gravity, venerableness. When I think of that word, I think of the respect and honor that is due to someone who is wise in old age and the regard that you show to them. And then we transfer that to the divine, which is the Ancient of Days, who is pictured to us as the Ancient of Days with all wisdom and all knowledge. So that there is godliness, there is this reverence toward God, and then this gravity of life as well, that we would live like that, in a sense of the reverence of God and the gravity of being a Christian, the gravity of serving the Lord, the gravity of being ambassador for Christ, of representing God upon the earth. And so it emphasizes this seriousness toward God. This is the end of our prayers. This is the purpose of our prayers. So that we can somehow remove ourselves from just self-centered prayers. Do this, God, so it will be easier for me. No, it's coming before God, worshiping, petitioning, meeting with God, so that when I go back out into the world, I go out with a sense of gravity and reverence for God, that my testimony before the world then will be right. The world is in commotion. The world is always in commotion. It is constantly in commotion. But the heart of the Christian is not to be like the heart of the world. The world is like the waves that stir up the ocean and the muck and the mire. The wicked are never at rest. The Christian is to be just the opposite, which is to be that semnates, that gravity, that eusebia, that devotion to God, that reverence for God. So we may apply this, first of all, that God may grant peace to the society that we live in, that there might be a sense of peace. We do not wish to live in a society that's lawless. We wish to live in a society which is at peace. We believe that it honors God. Adam Clark said, when Saint Cyprian defended himself before the Roman proconsul, he said, "We pray to God not only for ourselves, but for all mankind, and particularly for the emperors." That was his testimony. We pray for you guys. Tertullian, in his apology, said, "We pray for all the emperors, that God may grant them a long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires." Just desires. And what I see in that is that these men, as we together were studying Kiffin, the Baptist, great Baptist in England, during Reformation Sunday, and that Kiffin lived through tumultuous times, and that he kept being charged with treason. One guy would be up, we got Cromwell in there, and then we got Charles after him, and each time he's being charged with something, with each new government. And Kiffin could go before them and could say that if this conventicle that you say we are having, this illegal meeting, is illegal, and if it's treasonous, know this, that in these illegal treasonous meetings, we pray for you. We pray for the government. We pray for Cromwell. We pray for Charles. We pray for whoever is on the throne, whoever God has put there. And if that's treason, then we're treasonous. Origen said, "We pray for kings and rulers that with their royal authority they may be found possessing a wise and prudent mind. Indeed, they prayed even for those by whom they were persecuted. If the state be not in safety, the individual cannot be secure. Self-preservation, therefore, should lead men to pray for the government under which they live. Rebellions and insurrections seldom terminate even in political good. And even where the government is radically bad, revolutions themselves are most precarious and hazardous. They who wish such commotions would not be quiet under the most mild and benevolent governments." And that's what we certainly don't want to have that in us. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, we thus pray for the government," Clark says, "that the public peace may be preserved." It is a good thing to pray for the public peace. That is, to love our neighbors. "Good rulers have a power to do much good. We pray that their authority may be ever preserved and well directed. Bad rulers have a power to do much evil. We pray that they may be prevented from thus using their power in that way. So that whether the rulers are good or bad, prayer for them is the positive duty of all Christians, and the answers to their prayers in either case will be the means of their being enabled to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." The answer to their prayers. And I'm going to share a little bit about that in a minute. Matthew Poole said, "It is for this end that the Supreme Lord has ordained the office and dignity of kings and rulers, that being armed with authority and power, they may preserve public order and peace by punishing evildoers and protecting and encouraging those that do well." Romans 13. Thus, under the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to pray for the peace of the nation or the city, whether they should be carried away captive, for in their peace they would have peace. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. It's a good application there, a good text. The children of Israel were not always in the land of Israel. There were times in which they were carried away by their persecutors, hung their harps upon the willow trees. They were in a sad state in Babylon, sad state in Egypt and other places. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who prophesied that they must be carried away because of their sins, Jeremiah 29 and verse 6, "Take ye wives," he says, "and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Seek the peace of that city and pray to the Lord for it. For in the peace, you will have peace. For in that peace, you will have peace. What do you do if you are carried away captive to a foreign land? What do you do if in mass, they were in mass carried away captive to a foreign land? You give up on God, you quit, you say, I'm not going to bring any children into this. He said, take wives, take husbands, have children. Why? Because I am God. I am yet in control. You go on and you live your life. And you pray to the Lord for it because in the peace you will have peace. But I want to apply it another way as well, which I think is very important. The purpose of our petitioning, worshiping, meeting with God, and offering up thanks to God is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The other way we apply it is that God's peace might reign unmolested in our own souls. Because I have to ask the question in the text, as I'm reading the text and thinking about it, I have to ask myself, well, what if you don't live in a free society? What if you don't live there? What if you live in Iraq or Iran? There's Christians that live there. Is the word of God applicable to them or not? Is it possible for them to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, even with a government that bad? And I think the resounding answer is yes, it is. We need to maintain a tranquil heart as a testimony of our trust in God. It may be, it will be more difficult under that kind of government. We will be challenged in many ways. But the early church was challenged with severe persecutions at times. And we find in the early church many instances of a vibrant Christianity with great peace, great tranquility. We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, men and women, time and again, going to their death with great peace and tranquility, who had a Eusebia, who had devotion to God, and they had this gravity about their life, so that when they died with a tremendous testimony. This maturity in the faith, this semnote, it's a maturity in the faith, a mature trust in God's judgments, his purposes, his providences. Do we trust the judgments of God? What are the judgments of God? When you read about that in the Old Testament, that word is brought up, and you look up the Hebrew, it's often the verdicts of God. Do you trust the judgments of God? Those are his verdicts. Because he is on the throne and he's making verdicts every day. Choices he makes every day. Verdicts. This is how this is going to go. This is how that is going to go. A mature faith trusts in the verdicts of God, in the purposes of God, those eternal purposes which he has spoken to us, that overarching purpose, which even when it doesn't look like it's being accomplished in this little particular over here, we know that it's being accomplished in the grand scheme of things. And the providences of God, the way God rules in this world. And so that's what I see in that word, semnote, this gravity, and Eusebia, this devotion and reverence to God. It has to do with the maturity of faith. We are invited to pray because, verse 3, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now that's enough of a reason. Right there. It reminds me, who was R.C. Sproul? His mentor was, give me the name, Ron, I lost it. R.C. Sproul's mentor, he taught up at Westminster, I think.
No, he taught at Pittsburgh. Was
that's right. Sproul used to call him a pit bull. And I can't remember his name right now. It'll come to me somewhere in the night. I'll shout it out. But they were in a class, and he had a circle of seminary men who were advanced in their seminary studies, and he said to them, proposed this question about something that God had said, and he said, and why should we do this? And they were all trying to think up some really fancy answers. And Sproul said, I finally said what seemed like the obvious answer, but it was probably going to be wrong because God said so. And he said, yeah, yeah. And I think it might have been dealing with both predestination and evangelism or something of that effect. Gerstner. Thank you, Google. He's got a cheat sheet there. It's called Google. Yes, Gerstner. But it was because God said so. That's enough. That's a really good answer. Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because God is pleased with such trust and reverence, because it is something that is beautiful in God's sight, good and acceptable. In the Geneva Bible notes, it says, another argument, here's another argument why churches or congregations ought to pray for all men without any difference of nation, type, age, or order. That is because the Lord, by calling all types, all kinds of men, indeed, sometimes those that are the greatest enemies to the gospel will have his church gathered together after this manner, and therefore prayer is to be made for all. How much confidence would we have had to pray for Saul of Tarsus? No doubt there were dear, mature saints who were doing just what Paul said for Saul. But probably there were a lot who weren't as well. Because they looked at Saul and that's an impossibility. God just help him stay away from me. Doddridge says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior God, who is the great guardian of the rights of society and never meant to encourage his ministers or people to violate or disturb it out of any pretense of religious manner. This is the means by which men are brought to Christ, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How are men brought to Christ? Through the testimony of mature saints who are devoted to God, who are tranquil in their spirits, who are grave, who are reverent before God. And as they watch these men walking peaceably through chaos, they say, wow, what a God. Scott says, for as he has provided for the salvation of mankind without distinction of rank or nation, and can honorably and will certainly save every individual who comes to him in his appointed way, and the appointed way is faith and repentance, in this sense he is willing that all men should be saved, and it is his good pleasure, nay, his express and repeated command, that we should do all in our power to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. The gospel should be preached to every creature. We are required to assure all whom we can address that the Lord is able and willing to save any sinner who believes upon him. And so here we are walking through chaos all about us, and men are all in a passion, and men are killing, and men are stealing, and men are trying to do what they do for their own selves and for their own self-gratification. And here is the Christian gravely walking through that chaos with a peaceful heart, a peaceful mind, sharing the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is an unusual creature. He is a pilgrim and a stranger. We pray because there is one hope. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. We pray and we worship and we petition because there's only one hope, and we're going to that one hope. We're going through that one mediator to that one God. And there is one ransom, one redemption price, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If a man is going to be saved, he is going to be saved through Christ. If a man in the Bahamas is going to be saved, he is going to be saved through Christ. If a man in Belize is going to be saved, he is going to be saved through the redemption that there is in Christ. If there is a man in Alabama who is going to be saved, it is going to be through the redemption that there is in Jesus Christ and no other. There is no other. So we have within our own breasts a precious gift and a precious treasure of what has been given to us. We know something that much of the world does not know, or at least that rebels against. And we are to walk gravely and reverently, honoring our God, believing in our God, sharing this truth with others, regardless of their response to it, and praying for their souls. We pray because there is one hope, one mediator, one ransom, there is one faith and one truth, whereof Paul says, I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I don't lie. A teacher of the Gentile, a teacher of the nations in faith and verity, because we have the one true faith. We have the one truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. They can speak of all their truths and many ways to God and all they wish, but we know there is one truth. And then verse 8, finally, 1 Timothy 2:8, I will, therefore, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost who is carrying him along, I will. This is what you're supposed to do, Paul says. It is not just Paul speaking, it's Paul by the Holy Spirit speaking. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The duty is, first of all, universal. I will, therefore, men pray everywhere. It is universal, everywhere. The duty is to be done with a pure heart. It is lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. It is lifting up hands that are devoted to God, set apart for this kingdom, for His kingdom. Doddridge says they are to be undefiled with any pollution of cruelty or sensuality or unrighteous gain. Isaiah said, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear you because your hands are full of blood. You may pray all you wish, but if they are unholy hands, I will hide my eyes from you. I will shut my eyes. It is holy hands that are to be lifted up. The psalmist said, let my prayer be set forth before you like incense, and the lifting up of my hands like the evening sacrifice. Something pleasing to God. So we ourselves first go to God for ourselves. We go to God for in repentance. Brother Ron talked about repentance in his message. Brother Justin talked about it. I will too. The first thing we have to do is repent ourselves individually, daily, nightly, as I've shared with you before, in the night, before you go to bed, or when you are going to sleep, as you are going to sleep. You can go through your day, you can repent of anything that you have done which you believe is dishonoring to God, and keep clear accounts with God day by day, in order that when you lift up hands, they are holy hands. They are not hands of deceit, they are not hands of hypocrisy, but they are hands that are clear with God. There is a transparency. You can have a transparency with God that you can have with no one else. Things that you will share with God. Your inmost secrets. We don't share our inmost secrets. We don't share the inmost thoughts of our hearts, sinful thoughts, with even our spouse. These are things that are to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then those temptations and those sins are mortified and they are weakened. They are weakened. The temptation to do them again is weakened every time we repent of them. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And those are the two greatest obstacles to our prayers, are they not? Wrath and doubting. I'm not going to pray for that person because I'm mad at that person, because I'm bitter at that person, because that person did something to me. And it can be a king who did something to you from afar, a legislator, a judge, or it can be your own spouse. But Anger and unbelief are the two greatest obstacles to prayer. Without wrath and without doubting, without unbelief. Because we don't believe that, I'm not sure what we don't believe at times. There's many things. There is an atheist in our breast, which has to be killed. We don't pray, we don't believe because we either don't believe that God cares about this, or that somehow God doesn't even hardly hear our prayers, or that this prayer isn't important, or that surely he can't reach this person, or I don't think he's going to reach this person. And whenever we get into the counsel of God, the eternal counsel of God, and we begin to try to figure out what God's going to do with somebody, we're messed up. That's not our place. Our place is to petition and worship and meet and leave godly. Anger, asking God to do something to satisfy our own lusts and desires. James said, you ask, but you don't receive, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So, we have to be careful that any anger we have is righteous indignation. And sometimes we try to make pass righteous indignation, which is just Mark's indignation. Just our indignation. Especially when it comes to people who are far away from us, like rulers. I don't like what this person is doing. God, could you just remove that person? Are we asking that because this will make it easier, our own life easier? Or are we asking that because we truly have an interest in the kingdom of God, the honor of God, his glory, his name? And we have to consider our motives in those things and ask God to help purify our thoughts and our motives. And can we say at the end of the day that, God, if you don't do that, I'm perfectly fine with it. If you don't remove them and they continue to bother me, I'm going to be fine with it. To doubt is to ask with an unbelieving spirit. James says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that waves is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. I think that is in relation specifically to asking about trials. James talks about in chapter 1, is the trials. And that if we ask God about these trials, and we can relate that to our text, we can relate that to Kings and various things. But if we ask God, and we go to God about trials, are we ready to hear the answer of God? Or do we just want to hear our voice coming back to us with the answer we want? Are we ready to hear the answer of God? Are we ready to hear God say, I'm leaving that person in office for the trial of your faith? And can we leave and worship? That's where we have to come to. That's where I have to come to. That's where I have to bring myself to. When it's a matter of forgiving somebody who has done something against you, in my own soul, I know that I have not forgiven that person until I can, from my heart, pray for their welfare and mean it. Until that such a time, I have not forgiven that person. I am not yet right with God. I'm not yet right with his providence or his ordination. But when I can come into that sweet submission where I can even pray for my enemy who uses me and abuses me and do good to them, then I know that I'm right with God, because then I know it's not Mark anymore, because Mark doesn't do that. But Christ in me does it. And so very practically speaking, we need to pray, and as this is an election year, and we've just passed through that election, the Lord has again impressed upon my heart of my duties that I have, that Paul encourages us to do. The apostle comes beside us, puts his arm around us by the Holy Spirit, and invites us to prayer. I am to pray for our president-elect Trump as he decides who his cabinet is going to be. Pray that God would direct him to choose wise men who will speak into his life the truth and not a lie. I need to pray for our senators and our representatives who make laws of the land. I need to pray for our governor's repentance in this Alabama, state of Alabama, his own personal life in which he has failed, for his own repentance and return to the things of God. I need to pray for Judge Moore and the Alabama Supreme Court justices who have removed him from office, that they might consider and know and understand what they have done. We need to pray for our local communities. We need to pray for whatever situation is brought before us of kings and all who are in authority. And there are various ways in which we need to pray for them. And as we spoke to the children in their catechism, how should we pray for these men? We should pray for them according to the Word of God, the whole Word of God. So however it happens to apply to the man that we are praying for, we pray for them. And not with wrath and doubting. I think sometimes we think we can use prayer as kind of a whip, a vengeance. Come on, God. Come on with me. Can I call down fire from heaven now? And I've wanted to call down fire from heaven lots of times until I remember who I am. And then I say, oops. No, better not do that because the fire will probably fall on me first. And without doubting. And the Christian is helped with that. We are helped with that because we have faith. We have faith in the purposes of God, the promises of God, the person of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are far beyond us. You know, we read, and with the kind of media we have now, and everybody weighs in. And most of the people that are weighing in are about as heavy as a feather. Because most of us don't know, have a clue. Most of us have never been in office. We don't know the problems these men face to rule an unruly people. And that has been brought to my heart time and again. Mark, you need to be careful about curbing your tongue and make sure it's spoken not in ignorance but in knowledge. And appreciate the difficulties that these men face trying to judge, rule, legislate a people who are vile and wicked. And yes, some of our rulers are the same. And anyone who's in rule will bear the greater judgment, whether it's in the church or the state. And so we need to, in pity, pray for their souls as well, because when they are elected, they place themselves in a precarious position. But it was an encouraging text to me as I passed through this season again of elections, quieting my heart, knowing what my duty was again, that I am to receive God's hand in all things and to pray. And that praying is a great privilege. It's a great privilege because it's a time of worship. It's a time to petition the King of Kings. It's a communing with him, and it's a chance to offer up thanks. So let us remember that it's a chance to offer up thanks. Don't be cheap on the thanks and heavy on the petitions, but be generous with the thanks because you'll never be generous enough.